Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is God's word.
A hypothetical question. If you were to stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? How would you respond? Well, some people would say that question's irrelevant because there is no God. Others might say, well, God, you'll accept me because you are love itself, and you will accept everyone into your kingdom no matter what. The two answers I've heard most often when I've asked this question are, you let me in because I'm a good person. I live a moral life. I'm kind and I'm helpful. And I'm religious. I'm sincere. I sincerely believe in God and I'm faithful to all that my religion requires. Romans chapter 1, which we looked at about a month ago, we saw the weaknesses of those first two answers. For those who say there is no God, Paul wrote that creation declares God. He is evident in creation. His divine nature is understood so that all of us are without excuse if we fail to honor him. And to those who would say God is accepting of everyone, Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Yes, God is love. He's also holy and just and righteous. Romans 1 shows the weaknesses of those first two responses. Romans 2 reveals the flaws of the second pair of responses, those who say they can trust in their goodness and those who say they trust in their religion. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active, and your spirit can take it and work it into our lives, O Lord. Begin in me, and Lord, in each one of us, that we might hear you, not the preacher, but hear you speak to us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to look at the first, at God's response to those who trust in their goodness. The opening three paragraphs of chapter 2 gives us God's answer. Paul had just revealed in the earlier chapter how far pagan idol worshipers had fallen away from God, and that everyone who creates their own God is deserving of God's judgment. And he concluded that chapter with a long list of abhorrent sins. So after reading this list, many religious Jews and even moral Gentiles might feel, well, that's not me. I'm not evil, I'm righteous. I'm not a murderer, I'm not faithless or heartless or ruthless. Yes, I understand why God would condemn them, but not me. I'm a good person with high moral standards. And the religious Jew would add, and I worship God and follow him. Now, Paul immediately challenges this response in the first verse that Travis covered a few weeks back. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know, the well-worn adage, when you point a finger at others, you're pointing three back at yourself, is true. And we agree that Paul's within Paul's list of sins, they're egregious sins. And we would say, yes, I understand why God judges those sins. And yet, we're all included in that list. Alongside of murder and evil, he lists being covetous, insolent, haughty, boastful, foolish. We're full of envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, and slander. See, if we speak about others and judge them for these things, if we judge others by our own standards, by what we think and say about other people, we'd stand condemned. Do we expect that God, who is perfectly holy, to have a lower standard than we have? Verses 12 through 16 make sure that we all get this message. Jew and Gentile, those under the Mosaic law and those who have no knowledge of it. Verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. So God gave the law to Moses. And he passed it to his people. The Ten Commandments is the nucleus of that law. And so the Jewish people had a divine standard by which they could see if they measured up. The fact that they were given the law and they knew it didn't make them righteous. It had the opposite effect. It revealed their unrighteousness. So the Jews are judged by the law and will come up short. But what about the Gentiles who weren't given the law? They too are condemned by a law. The law that's written on their hearts and on their consciences. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, their lot unto themselves, even though they don't have the Mosaic law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse and then excuse themselves on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of all men by Christ Jesus. So Paul says the law is written on everyone's heart. Not the Mosaic law, but a moral law, God's moral law. And his evidence is the fact that Gentiles, or even non-believers, know they should live by certain moral standards. And then he says, and when they stand before God's judgment, they will vacillate between accusing and excusing themselves. You know, we don't need to stand before God's judgment seat to see this in our own lives. We waver between being too hard on ourselves or making excuses for ourselves all the time. You know, one example of that is when we're confronted about our anger, we might beat ourselves up and say, I'm so stupid. I'm never able to control myself. I don't see why anyone puts up with me. I am so bad. Or we'll defend ourselves. We'll justify our anger. Well, it's not my fault. You crossed me. How do you expect me to respond? It's you are the one to blame, not me. And so often we alternate between these two, and Paul's saying that we excuse and defend ourselves, and we judge ourselves because we have a moral law written on our consciences. Another example of the moral standards are the moral standards of various religions. You've probably heard people say, all religions are the same. They have similar morals. Don't lie, steal, murder, harm others, care for one another, provide for the needy. Yes, there are similarities in the moral codes of the religions because we're all made in God's image. So the law is written on our hearts and our consciences. Where Christianity differs is that it acknowledges our sin nature and reveals that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. In the other religious teachings, people find their acceptance by what they do, how well they measure up. Christianity bases God's acceptance on what God has done for us. In no other religion did the founder come from heaven to die for our sins. And this is why Christians believe Jesus is the only way. Most people believe that humanity is basically good. When we look around the world, it's hard to believe this. Who would say this world is exactly the way I would like it to be? Who wouldn't say this world is broken? After reading about another war, another unconscionable crime, another travesty of person against person, I sometimes facetiously turn to Karen and say, what would the world be like if we weren't basically good? We're not. Verse 16 reminds us that one day we will all stand before the judgment of seat of God. He will reveal the secrets of our hearts. He knows every thought, motive, purpose, and intention. With or without the law, we will stand condemned. Now, that may sound like God's really unfair. I mean, who can live up to God's standard? His standard is perfection. Jesus said it, be perfect, for the Lord your God is perfect. And if we lived perfectly, we would be justified before God. The problem is none of us lives perfectly. So is God unfair having that standard? On the contrary, God would be unfair and unjust if he overlooked our sins, declared the guilty innocent. Just as if we would be unjust if we failed to convict a criminal. We won't ask earthly judges to stop dispensing justice, to pronounce the guilty innocent, fail to hand down a sentence. We can't ask God to deny his role as judge. We can't ask God to deny himself. We ask him, stop being holy, stop being righteous, stop being just, stop being you. Is that our solution? See, God's solution is to be just by sending his son to pay the penalty our sin deserves. And so he is just because he has punished sin. He is loving because our punishment fell on Jesus. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, we don't send rescue crews into a hurricane to berate people for not evacuating. They're there to rescue them from the consequences of their poor decision. Jesus didn't come for the purpose of judging us, rubbing our noses in our sin. We're judged already. We're in trouble already. He came to rescue us by paying the penalty we deserved. See, God doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to save us. He offers mercy and grace. So will we accept that gift? Or will we spurn it by saying, I'm good enough? See, when we say, I'm a good moral person whom God will accept, we are also declaring Jesus' suffering on the cross means nothing. I don't need it. We spurn his grace. So we can't rest on our moral pedigree, nor can we rest on our religious resume. In verses 17 through 28, Paul speaks to those of Jewish heritage who believe they're superior to the Gentiles because they were chosen by God. They were endowed with spiritual blessings and depended on them for their acceptance with God. I'm religious, therefore God will accept me. Romans 2, 17 and 18. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves a Jew, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Do you hear echoes of Christians in that? We have all this. We are so spiritual. We have this. We preach the truth. We've got it. Nobody else has got it. We boast in God. We're going to stand by God. We need to listen closely to what Paul says. See, Paul told a parable of an esteemed Pharisee and a despised tax collector who went up to pray in the temple. And the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe all I get, and we can imagine what else he's saying. The religious Jew that Paul addresses, they have similar sense of self-righteousness and superiority. It leads them to look down on others. If they stood before God and he asked them, why should I let you into my kingdom? They would say, well, I'm one of God's chosen. I rely on the law. I boast in God. I approve what is excellent. I'm taught the law. I'm a guide to the blind, a light to the darkness, an instructor of the foolish and children. I preach the truth unabashedly. They and any of us like them are like the monarch in the story of the emperor's new clothes, self-righteously believing they're adorned in righteousness while they are spiritually barren. And like the boy in that story, Paul exposes them. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? When you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? See, it is admirable, it is right that they study the law. They see it as an anchor of truth. They teach others. They boast in God. They're not intimidated by outsiders. But it's all for nothing if they don't practice what they preach. Paul highlights three sins as examples. Now, we imagine many religious readers responding, "Well, that's not me. I've never stolen, committed adultery, or robbed temples. I'm fine." That isn't Paul's point. As one commentator says, it's not that all Jews commit these sins, but these are representative of the contradiction between their claim and their conduct that does pervade Judaism. It's the same for us as Christians. If we depend on being in a church as our source of righteousness, others can easily point to the scandals and behaviors of Christians to cut through our sense of self-righteousness and reveal our hypocrisy. It's one of the biggest charges of those outside the church about those in the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Do we justify that charge? Even if we don't commit the sins mentioned, they're a reminder that we have our own load of sins that reveal we fall short of what God wants us to be. The hypocrisy of the religious, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, of Jews or Christians, leads outsiders to deride God. Verses 23 to 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We boast in God, but his name is blasphemed by our actions. Because of we can turn people away from the Lord or towards him. I was once driving home a couple of young women from a softball game. They were outside the church. They were outside of Christ, but they grew up in a Christian home. And as they talked about it, they said, "Yes, we grew up every Sunday. We went to church, and our parents were held up as models, and they made their way through the church, greeting everybody, and then we'd get home for dinner, and they would just tear up every person they had just gladly greeted." He said, "That's not for us." On the other hand, there was a woman who came to Christian events, but she was really, really turned off by Christians. She couldn't stand them, but she had told one she would go to a study, and there she met my wife. And she was drawn to Karen's humility, selfless spirit, sensitive nature. And so she asked Karen to talk more about Christ, and Karen led her in a Bible study about the Gospel of John, and what she saw was Jesus was the opposite of what she was seeing in Christians. And she accepted Christ. She's a vibrant Christian. Her family is Christian, and she serves those outside the church in a variety of ways today. We can push people away from the Lord or draw them. Hypocrisy turns them away, becoming more like Christ draws them to him. See, Christians in the U.S. are not highly respected today. In part, it's because we have counter-cultural beliefs when we align with Jesus' teaching. And we should. But in part, it's we bring it upon ourselves. When we're judgmental, hypercritical, unloving, exude a sense of superiority. We have to overcome this by becoming more like Christ. So then Paul critiques the Jewish confidence in the religious sign that shows they were the chosen people of God, and that was circumcision. In their minds, if you had this sign separated the clean from the unclean, those favored by God and those rejected by God. And Paul exposes this fallacy in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then he says the opposite. Even though those who are uncircumcised but follow the law, they're the ones who are really circumcised. And even if they're not Jewish, they're the ones who are the chosen among God. So like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul goes underneath the surface. The true sign was not circumcision, it was obedience. Their circumcision was like being uncircumcised because they broke the law. The uncircumcised who follow the law were regarded as circumcised. It's what the dynamic of what's going on inside of us and how that informs the way we live. See, many of us who call ourselves Christian repeat the misguided trust in our religious activities. We might point to our baptism, our partaking of the Lord's Supper, church attendance or church membership or our Bible knowledge. That's our righteousness. While God wants these in all of his followers, our righteous standing before God doesn't rest on them. It rests on the way we live. So as we read Paul's statements in this passage, it sounds as though he believes that if we obey God and do what's right, we can earn our way to God. You know, it is true that if we obeyed God perfectly and never sinned, we would have no need for a Savior. But we need to understand what Paul says in the context. And we're going to see, especially in chapter 3 next week, we all sin. None of us lives righteously. Our righteousness itself is as filthy rags. See, God cannot embrace us in our sin without becoming tainted by it. He cannot accept our unholiness without becoming unholy himself. So when I've taught this to children, what I do is I put on a perfectly crisp white shirt, and then we make a big pile of mud. And I say, put your hands in that mud. And the kids, they like this. They put their hands in their mud. They get as much as they can. I say, now, I love you. Come and hug me. And they do. And they come and hug me and hug me and hug me and hug me. And my white shirt is caked in mud. God loves us and he reaches out to us and says, I want you. I love you. But if I accept you with muddy sin, I become tainted. So my solution is I'll send my son, and all the mud of your sin will go on him so you can come with clean hands and hug me. So none of us is acceptable on our own before God. Not the idol worshipers in chapter 1, those who believe that God's accepting us, even if he gets muddy. the moral person or the religious person. We all need the Savior. It's in Him we need to put our trust. You know, we focused on four flawed responses to the question, why should God let me into His kingdom? There's two responses which open the door to God's kingdom. The first mirrors a response I received from a man I met at a Bible study. And after the study, he shared a dream he had. And in that dream, God spoke to him. And then he said, Pastor, what does that mean? Did God speak to me? And I said, I don't know. I don't know if he's revealed himself in that dream or not, but I do know he's using that dream to say, Steve, you need to get closer to God. And he said, yeah. And I asked him the question, and he responded, oh, Pastor, God would never let me into His kingdom. You don't know the way I've lived. You don't know what I've done. No, God won't let me in. I shared with him, that's the good answer. Because you're saying, I can't depend on myself. And so the good news is, you can depend on Jesus. Because no matter what you've done or how you've lived, He died for those sins. And I pointed to His religious beliefs that He hadn't personalized. I asked him, why did Christ die? And he said, well, He died for our sins. And I said, Steve, did He die for your sins? He said, yes, Pastor. I said, if He died for your sins, why would He hold them against you? He placed his faith in Christ. He was transformed and became a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second positive response is what we see in Paul in Philippians chapter 3. At one time, if you asked him our question, this is how he would have answered, verses 3 and following. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, get that word, blameless. Then he met Jesus. He had a whole different response. You know, this would be like us saying, oh, I've always been a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. I was baptized as an infant. I was catechized, and I've done everything the church has asked of me. I've joined the church as soon as I could, so I'm of the right people. As to following God's law, I don't break any of them. I'm like the strictest of those in following the law. I live a perfectly righteous life. Again, Paul meets Jesus, and this is what he says. My personal righteousness is like rubbish. I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Another way of saying this is, Lord, You should let me into Your kingdom, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done for me when He died on the cross and rose again. I stand before You, Lord, not in my self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, with which he clothed me, because I believe he is my Savior. We've looked at six possible responses to our question, which is yours? Is it, well, I don't believe in God? Is it, well, God's going to let everyone in? Is it, I'm good, kind, moral? Or I'm religious and obey God? Or God will bar me from his kingdom because of my sin? If that's the case, accept Jesus as Savior so you can proclaim with Paul, Lord, I stand before you not in my self-righteousness. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ because of what he has done for me. Where do you stand with God? Let's pray. Spirit of God, work in our lives right now. Help us to see ourselves through the lens of these words, to know, proclaim with that tax collector who said, I'm a sinner, Lord. Be propitious to me. May you satisfy your justice by paying for my sin. Lord, you have in Jesus. Thank you for answering that prayer for all who believe. Amen.